Would you join me in turning in a Bible to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, we have provided Bibles in the pew racks there for you. And you can find Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 16, which we're going to be looking at on pages 1243 and 1244. Jesse Singal, in an article entitled, "Some People Have an Actual Fear of Growing Up," shares the following. Like Peter Pan, many people have fears or reservations about growing up. Fortunately, most of us get over it. But there's a bizarre, tragic exception known as gerascophobia, or the fear of growing up. A recent article in Case Reports in Psychiatry describes a case about a 14-year-old boy who tried hard not to grow up. The two psychiatrist authors write, "He does not eat much because, according to his own research, food contains nutrients needed for physical development. In addition, he adopted a stooped posture to hide his height and began to distort his voice using lower volume and higher pitch than usual. If people tell him that he is taller or older, he becomes extremely upset and cries. Due to the restriction in food intake, he has lost more than 25 pounds. He is currently in the 25th percentile for his age and height. After treatment, the two doctors reported that the boy had improved, but they also added the patient continues to express a fear of commitment and responsibilities that he feels will be required of him in adult life." I think that last statement is key. I think there are a lot of people like that. He continues to express a fear of commitment and responsibilities that he feels will be required of him in adult life. That is sad when someone who ought to be able to grow up, is maturing physically, does not want to mature and grow up emotionally and intellectually and in responsibilities. You know, it's sad when someone finds himself with that condition. But you know, what's even more sad is that there are many Christians, or appear to be many Christians, with either a fear of or complacency about growing up spiritually. They don't seem to be willing to do the hard work to take advantage of what is necessary in order to mature in the faith, in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's even worse is that sometimes it appears there are whole churches that are content to exist for years, decades, or maybe even centuries without displaying the maturity that God desires for those who are called by the name of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, which we're going to be looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul reveals how Christians and churches are to grow, how we are to become mature, and how that looks in our lives together as we do grow in Christ. This morning, we're going to look at these six verses and others through Scripture, and we're going to look at the pattern, the product, and the practices of a maturing church. Follow with me as I read Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. "And he," that is God, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray again. Lord, help us to give attention to your word. Father, give us alertness and understanding. Most of all, give us, Father, a desire to hear what you have to say to us through your word, and a desire to apply it to our lives, to embrace it, to live in such a way, Lord, that we may become mature as individual believers, but also as a body of Christ, as the church. Lord, we ask this in part for our good, but Father, mostly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, notice the pattern that we are given for how growth, spiritual growth, is to take place in the church of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus has given gifts to his body. And we looked at the fact that the Bible teaches that to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ. And the word grace there doesn't just mean saving grace. It's talking about the idea that we have been given gifts. We have been given special abilities to serve one another in the church. And then the Apostle Paul adds, Christ gave specific gifts of specific people, leaders in the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers or shepherd teachers. And they are given these gifts, these people, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the first thing that we see in this pattern is that God gives gifted leaders to equip the members. The word saint there doesn't mean super spiritual Christian, all right? It means believer. It means follower of Jesus. That's what it means. How do these leaders, pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, how do they equip the church members? There are three primary ways. Not the only ways, but there are three primary ways that, for example, I as a pastor, or others like Pastor Greg and other teachers, are to equip the body, equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. The first is through preaching and teaching. That's why the ministry here is largely a word ministry. We are focused on the Word of God, just as the Gideons are. We are focused on getting the Word of God in part into your hands, although not so much, because you've already got it. See, my goal is that you would get the word in your heads and in your hearts, and that it would come out in your lives, that you would understand the word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was pastoring in a very difficult time, a time in which many people didn't want to hear the word of God, a time in which some were departing from the faith, a time when people were giving themselves to listening to anything and everything other than the word of God. No, it was not 21st century America, although that fits. It was first century Ephesus. And here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, keep doing it even when it's not popular. Keep doing it even when seemingly people don't care. Even when seemingly nothing is happening. Be patient. Keep on preaching the Word of God. Why? Because all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Word of God is God's breathed out Word and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the person of God may be adequate, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God uses the preaching of His Word to equip His people for the work of ministry, to help us grow, to help us be built up in our faith. A second means that the Lord uses through His servants is prayer. We find the pattern given to us, if you will, in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, a situation arose where the apostles, who were the primary ministers there, were having too much to do, especially when it came to taking care of the physical material needs of the body of Christ. So they asked the congregation to choose 7 men who would be basically table service, taking care of the needs of the widows. And here's the reason why. In verse 4 of Acts 6, they said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Paul gives us the example of Epaphras in Colossians 4 verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So the preaching of the word and the prayers of God's people, especially those whom the Lord has given to the church to lead the church, God uses for the growth, the spiritual growth of His people, to equip them. But then there's one more thing that doesn't come directly from this passage, Ephesians 4, but again, it's from Paul's letters to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives Timothy instructions for the qualifications for people who would do what he was doing. That is, being overseers of the church. Elders, pastors, if you will. And here's what he writes. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Why does Paul give these qualifications? These qualifications are largely not skills. They're character. Why? Because leaders in the church must be examples, really, of what is expected of everyone in the church. In fact, one New Testament scholar has said that what's remarkable about these qualifications for a pastor, if you will, is how unremarkable they are. In that, these are really, if you study Scripture, these are qualifications or qualities that are expected of all believers. But the point here is that pastors should exemplify them. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Now, reality is that no one is a perfect example of any of these except the Lord Jesus Christ. But leaders especially should strive to exemplify these. And it is in preaching the Word of God, in praying for the people of God, and being a personal example of Christian character, what God says mature believers should look like that pastors, elders, shepherds equip the saints for the work of ministry. So leaders equip. What do the saints do? They do the work of the ministry. That's what Paul writes. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's why I emphasize so much that saint does not mean super spiritual person, because many Christians want to exempt themselves from doing work of ministry by saying, I'm not qualified. All right? That's for those super spiritual people. That's for those people who are more gifted than I am. That's for those people who whatever. No, that's for, if you call yourself a Christian, that's for you. That's for you. Because the Bible teaches that we are all gifted. All believers are gifted in some way. So if you're a Christian, you're in the ministry because you've been gifted for it. To a certain extent, it's a misnomer to say that I am the minister of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church. I am a minister. I am the pastor. But you are the ministers of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church. That is what God's design is. Now, you may not know where you're gifted. And I hear that a lot. A lot of people struggle with how they're gifted. And there are a lot of things that you can do to try to discover your gift. You can study the scriptures, you can pray, you can get counsel from godly believers. But what I found is the best way to discover where you're gifted and maybe where you're not, find a need and meet it. Find a place where you're needed to serve, where there is a need to serve, and you say, okay, I'll do that. I'll try that. And you know what? You're going to find out if you're gifted for that or not. And if you're not, when your commitment is over, you say, let's try something else. And you move on. All right? But even if you don't know what it is, that doesn't mean you're exempted from serving. All of us should be ministering. The second thing about that is that some ministry is done when we come together corporately. But much is done apart from these meeting times. In small groups, in families, in the community. See, ministry doesn't necessarily mean elected position. Doesn't mean serving on a committee or necessarily teaching a class. There are all kinds of ways that we minister or serve, first the body of Christ, but also those who are outside the body of Christ. Leaders equip, members serve, do the work of ministry. I mean, certainly leaders do as well, pastors. But then what's the result? The third thing we see in the pattern is that the church is built up. The result is that the church is built up for building up the body of Christ. Building up. It doesn't say building out, although I do believe that that is a byproduct often. But building up. The church is built up. The church is edified. The church is encouraged. The church becomes more mature. The church is built up. Not the individual server. Not the pastor. Not the saints. The church together. That's the goal. Is that we together would be built up. When we each play our role, the church is built up. It's encouraged. It's a good place to be. It's a good family to be a part of. It's a joyful time when we gather together. The church is built up. And I believe in time will be built out as well. The second thing that I want to point out here, in addition to the pattern that we're given, is, and I hate to use the word, but I couldn't find a better one, the product. That is the result. What will result Again, Paul mentions three things. The first is unity. Unity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I believe that both of these phrases, unity of the faith and unity also applies to a knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, we're all headed in the same direction. First of all, the unity of the faith. What is that referring to? Here, Paul uses, as he often does, he uses the term the faith, not so much for your faith in God or saving faith, as he's talking about the body of belief. That is, spiritual, the teaching that we receive. As we see in Jude 3, where Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith once for all delivered to the saints was the body of teaching, the essential beliefs about God, about Christ, about the Spirit, about salvation, about the church, these things. That's what it was. And so when Paul says there should be unity in the faith, what he means is that we need to believe the same thing if we're going to live together, if we're going to serve together, not on every single issue, but on the main things. That's why, in order to be a member here, you have to affirm our statement of faith. And you have to do so publicly. You see, there's certain distinctives that we believe that if you're not in sync with them, you're not going to be very happy here. Because we preach those things. We believe those things. We practice those things. And if you don't, you know, especially if you really are strongly opposed. I remember a friend of mine who pastors a Baptist church and there was a fellow who was a member who hated the doctrine of eternal security. And every time this pastor would preach on it, he'd get mad and leave the church. I mean, that's who we are. If you don't believe that, don't go somewhere else. Go somewhere else. Not just that, but if you can't believe what we believe, you're not going to be happy here. There needs to be unity around what we believe. These essentials. And the thing that I really like about our statement of faith, the Baptist faith message, is that on some of the issues that are not so critical, it's not well defined. Let me give an example. Eschatology, the coming of Christ. It says that Jesus will come again, basically, bodily. It doesn't say when or how or you know, whether the church is going to go through the tribulation or not, or any of those kind of things, which are superfluous. You may not agree with that. It's okay. You have a right to be wrong. But my point is that on the essentials, we need to be united. So there needs to be unity of the faith. But also, unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, not just doctrinal unity, but devotional unity. That we all together are committed to the same thing. And what is that? It's knowing Christ better. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 7 and following, gives his own testimony. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I consider loss. I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And he goes on and say, "I haven't arrived yet." I'm paraphrasing. "But I'm pursuing it with everything that is in me." And here's what he adds. "Let those of us who are mature think this way." Paul says it's not just for me. It's for all of us. "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." We need to be united, not just in our doctrine, but in our devotion, our enthusiastic hunger and pursuit of knowing Christ better. That's what Paul says. So that if leaders are equipping and members are serving and the bodies being built up, there will be this kind of unity. Doctrinal unity and devotional unity. But not only that, there'll be maturity. Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we will experience increasing likeness to Jesus. And that's what that means. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is our goal. Our goal, Paul writes in Romans 8:29, that whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's goal for his children is that they be like Christ. God's goal for us as a church is that we display Christ. We are called the body of Christ. We are to look like Jesus. That is our goal. That's what maturity is. It's increasing likeness to Jesus. Whether we're talking about individual maturity or corporate church maturity. Paul writes here, that that's the result of leaders equipping, saints serving, unity in the church leads to maturity in the church. And then the third thing that we see here is that there will be stability in the church. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. One thing about children is that they're very changeable, right? And they are hard and fast after one thing today. The most recent book they read, the most recent movie they watched, you know, the most recent song or whatever, something that has captured them. And the next day, it's something new, right? They're onto something. There's not the stability there. Well, you wouldn't expect it. They're children. And that's one of the things that we need to understand. That's characteristic of children. See, there's a difference between being childlike and childish. We as believers are always supposed to be childlike in our faith, but not childish. Paul writes, when the church is operating as it ought to, when there's unity, when there's maturity, there will be stability. Many of you know where the cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and a few others, where they get most of their members. They don't grow up in the church. Some of them grow up in the church. But in terms of converts, those who come into those cults, you know where they come from? Other churches. They come from mainline churches, Baptist churches, other churches. They win very few from paganism. They get them from churches. Why? Because too many church members don't know what they believe. Too many church members are not stable in the faith. They are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So, if we want to know if we're mature, whether individually or as a church, we should ask, is there unity? Is there this Christ-like maturity growing in that? Is there stability in us? And then Paul adds to this what I call the practices, how this will work itself out in our relationships with one another. Where there is unity, maturity, and stability, we will see the members of the body of Christ relating to each other in distinctive and encouraging ways. Four things. First of all is godly communication. Paul writes, rather speaking the truth in love. Sometimes we speak the truth, but it's not in love. Other times we speak in love, but it's not the truth. We need to have balance. Speak the truth in love. That's easy when everything's good. It's easy when we agree with one another. It's not so easy when we need to speak a difficult word to someone. Let me ask you this. Let me start with a story. I read once about a fellow who was found himself in a restaurant, and there was another man in the restaurant. This is morning, breakfast time. And the other man was dressed very nice and everything, really distinguished looking, nice handlebar mustache and all that, silver hair fella. Well, the other guy got up, finished his bagel, got up and walked out, had cream cheese smeared in his mustache. He was completely unaware of it. Obviously going to work or someplace important because he was dressed like it. And this fella debated, do I say something? I don't know this guy. You know, is he going to think? What's he going to think? Is he going to be grateful? I frankly don't remember what he did. But it leads to a question. If you had a friend whose appearance was, you know, marred like that, and they were going to something important, would you say something? Surely you would say something, right? I mean, if they were unaware of it. I'm not talking about somebody who intentionally dresses like a slob like some people do. I'm showing my age. Excuse me. I'm talking about somebody who, you know, otherwise cares about their appearance, but you can tell something's out of place. Wouldn't you say something? I mean, if this is a friend, somebody you had a relationship with, I hope you would. Hope you would care enough about them. Let me ask you this. What if you knew a brother or sister in Christ, someone you had a relationship with, who you saw headed down the wrong path spiritually? A single person who's dating an unbeliever. Someone who's spending time in a place that you know is not encouraging. Someone who's allowing himself or herself to be entertained by things that do not promote godliness. Would you say something? In love? Would you? We are to speak the truth in love. We are here for one another. See, that's a mark of maturity. That's a practice, if you will, a proof that there's maturity in your life and in the body of Christ. Second one is progressive sanctification. Godly communication, speaking the truth in love, but then progressive sanctification. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. For those of you who I've just blown it by using the word sanctification, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Spiritual growth. All right? Progressive spiritual growth. That's just what that word means. All right? I mean, for all practical purposes. So there should be growth. Progressively. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. This is something that we're going to be doing or should be doing throughout our Christian lives. See, where you are in your growth in Christ is important, but it's not nearly as important as where you're headed. Because the reality is this, most of us don't feel that good about where we are, right? We don't necessarily, we feel like Paul, not as though I've arrived, either we're already perfect. In fact, I know I'm way far from that. But the question is, where are we headed? And can we look back and see that there's been some change in the right direction? We should look for direction and progression, not perfection. Now, if you're not progressing in your spiritual growth in your spiritual life. Why? Has God not provided for us? Before you answer, let me stop you. That's not the issue. God has provided abundantly for us. Researchers have found that the most important part of becoming better, in fact, excellent at something, even elite in any field, the most important thing is interest or desire. That's number one. Are you interested? Do you have a desire to become better? To become excellent in whatever it may be. And coupled with that, the second most important thing is motivation. So you need to have enough desire to motivate you to do something about it. Because here's the thing, the third key is hard work. Hard work. And if you're not interested enough, if you're not motivated with the right motivation, you're not going to put in the hard work. And you will not get appreciably better at anything, including growth in Christ-likeness, without some hard work. Now, God provides the grace, the power, the strength, but we have to do something. Keep in mind a couple things. The first is that you have more resources than ever before to help you grow. How many of you have a Bible that you can understand when you read it? I mean, I'm not talking about you're a great Bible scholar and you can understand every passage, but it's not written in a foreign language, all right? Everybody have a Bible in your language, right? Okay. Until just recently, the Dukawa tribe in Nigeria did not. For years, they had to use the Bibles written in the marketplace language, which was Hausa. And now that they've gotten the scriptures in their own language, or getting the scriptures in their own language, they realize they didn't really understand it before. In fact, one pastor, been a pastor for 8 years, said, I realized that most of the time I was reading the Bible in Hausa, I was getting it wrong. You see, I can understand if you're not growing in that situation. If you don't have the Bible in a language you can understand. But that's not the case for us. You can find gazillion translations. There's no reason. And not only Bibles, but Bible helps. And if you're more of an audible learner, there are podcasts and CDs and all kinds of things that you can use to listen, not only to the Bible, but to preaching and teaching that's excellent. Now, you have to be careful. Not all of it's excellent, but much of it is. The resources we have are incredible. So, the first thing to keep in mind is that we have more resources than ever. The second is that others have done far more with less. Let me tell you a story. I'll abbreviate it. A.T. Robertson was a great Greek scholar of another age. He wrote a book entitled The Minister and His Greek New Testament. And in that book, he has a chapter on John Brown of Haddington. This is a young man who grew up in the 18th century in Scotland. His parents couldn't read. He had very little, almost no formal education. But he did learn to read. And then through circumstances was able to get a teacher to teach him Latin. And from that, with no other help, he taught himself Greek and Hebrew. And became a scholar. Became the greatest scholar of his day in the Bible, in Greek and Hebrew. How? The thing is, he worked all the time. He was a shepherd and then he did other kinds of jobs. He didn't have free time for the most part. He gave up sleep. He gave up what little entertainment might have been available. You know what he had? He had a great desire. He was motivated. He put in the hard work. Taught himself Greek and Hebrew, became a scholar. Now, nobody's expecting that. I'm not expecting that of me, much less of anyone else here. But if we're not availing ourselves of the resources God has provided to grow, is it God's fault? Is the preacher's fault because he's boring or preaches too long or whatever? Is it the teacher's fault? The key is desire, motivation, hard work. Which leads to progressive sanctification or growth in godliness. The third practice is loving edification. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And again, this is just another way of saying that we do our part because we love each other. And we want to see each other grow. We want to see our church grow, which leads to the last, very last point. And that is biblical diversification. When each part is working properly. Here's how it reads. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, we're back to the beginning. When each part is working properly. Leaders are equipping, members are ministering, working, serving. Then the body grows. It grows spiritually. Individual members mature. The church matures, and we display Jesus to one another and to a watching world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this time. It is your word, Lord. I pray that if I have misstated anything, if I've misspoken, if I've been inaccurate, you will remove that from anyone's hearing, anyone's remembering. Father, I do pray that you would take your truth and drive it deep into our hearts and our lives. Lord, even now, I pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.